Well, I'm excited. Thank you for that. And I said this first service. He made it sound so boring to pursue accounting. Oh, my goodness. Okay, math is fun. I like math. It's allowed. But in all seriousness, part of that had to do with some health issues with my youngest son. He's good, but when he was born, there were some health issues, and we needed to be home with him a little bit more. And so, I'm excited to be preaching with you guys, or being here with you guys again today, and in this capacity. This is exciting to me. I love it. I love this church. I love this community. I'm going to say a word to get us started today that I think has some extra meaning than it maybe did 6 months ago. This word is connection. Marketers and advertisers, they jumped on this word real quick during quarantine. They started showing up in commercials, I think, within like a week. But for good reason, right? Quarantine, for many of us, made us very aware of our deep longing for connection with other people. For some of us, maybe it gave us an opportunity to connect a little more deeply with our loved ones if we were quarantining with them. For others, and for some maybe watching at home today, this is you. They're still in quarantine alone because they are susceptible to this virus, and they know that they can't have that longing met, that connection, that desire for connection met yet. But regardless of where on the spectrum maybe COVID-19 and quarantine impacted you, I think all of us through this experience have become aware of our need for connection. And that's kind of what we're going to focus in on today. We're right in the series of our series, My People, smack dab in the center. And I'm going to unpack a little bit of where we've been and where we're going in a little bit. But I want to introduce you to the people that I got to quarantine with and connect with. This is my family. You can ooh and ah. It's allowed. Oh, thank you. Thank you. You guys love me so much already. All right. So little guy in the back, that's Archer. He just celebrated his first birthday. So he's one now. Yeah. Yeah. Evelyn there in the middle, she's my middle child. She is 3 years old. If you listened to Eli last week, Sour Patch Kid thing, like I get that for sure. She is cute and adorable, and I love her to death. Curly hair and all sorts of awesome goodness. And then Jade, she's my five-year-old. She is just finished up kindergarten, and she's our little scientist. She loves being a scientist. And she told me, she was very specific multiple times, not to forget to say Happy Father's Day to all the fathers in their room. So that's from Jade. That's from Jade. And then, of course, most importantly, my beautiful wife, Kayla. So she and I have now been married for 8 years, also this month, just last week. So, yeah, you can go applaud her for sticking with me for 8 years. She's actually watching online with the kids because you don't want those three kids in this room running around distracting you from everything. So for now, she's at home watching online. And the eight-year thing, I feel like culturally this is actually kind of a big deal. It's kind of sad to say that, but 8 years is a decent milestone within our culture. However, of course, when we got married, we knew this was a for-life thing, this was a forever thing, this is a covenant thing, and so we really feel like we're just getting started, and I'm going to actually have you guys participate with me. If you're online, participate too. I'm going to have you let me know, if you're married, you can tell me, okay, you're going to shout it out loud in a second, how long you've been married, okay? How many anniversaries you celebrated? If you've been dating and you want to say, like, hey, 3 months, that's fine, we won't laugh. Now, I'm just kidding, of course. That's a big deal. All right, now, anyways, you're going to do this home. Now, if you're in the room, you've kind of got the safety of, like, other people around. But if you're at home, husbands, sitting next to your wife, don't get this wrong, you'll miss the sermon. Now, on three, shout it out. How many years you've been married? 1, 2, 3. Okay, good, awesome. That was a lot of numbers. If you're online, type it into the chat, like, comment, this is great. All right, now, this won't require everyone's participation, because the next question I have is, who has been married the longest in this room? Now, if you're online, great, I'm excited for you, but I can't tell how long you've been married from here, so we're going to just do this with the people in the room. Building B, if you're in the gym, you guys can also do this with the people you're with. Who's been married for 40-plus years? Raise your hand or stand up. Yeah, stand up. You deserve to be applauded. Okay, awesome. All right, stay standing for 1 second. Great. Okay, quite a few of you. All right, so if you've got the 50 mark, if you've been married for 50-plus years, stay standing. Okay, wow. All right, awesome. 60? Anybody? We've got our winner. I need to know how long. 64. Wow. 64. That's fantastic. Congratulations. Now, my last service, we actually had 69. Somebody in here was married 69 years. Yes, I know. I didn't. She disappeared before service was, when after service. I don't know who she was. But 69 years, that's incredible. Now, my wife and I, we love to see people who've been married for decades and who clearly still are passionately in love and connect with each other. You can tell they still have this deep connection. We love that. It's inspiring to us. It's admirable. We hope to be that. And so that's awesome. However, for many of us, what we see around us is not that. We actually have language. We have words that we use to talk about the relationships, the marriages that aren't like this. We say things like two ships passing in the night. We use the word roommates to talk about being married to someone that we are not connected to. And this is sad, but what it does is it highlights a reality. It highlights the reality that connection requires more than presence. Connection requires more than presence. And not just in marriage, like we experience this reality all over the place. If you're in a giant room today, unless you're watching at home, but you're in a giant room today full of people who you are present with, but you will not connect with. And that's fine. It would be impossible to connect with everyone in here. We do this also maybe in a less healthy way when we go to restaurants sometimes or we sit at the table, and this is a cultural thing now, right? We are on our phones. And instead of connecting with the person across from us, we're too busy or distracted. But the point is nonetheless the same, that connection requires more than presence. Now, if you are not a Christian, or super glad that you're here or watching online, but you may disagree with what I'm about to say next. Hopefully, as a Christian, you agree with me. But this is what I'm going to say. That our deep longing and desire for connection can never be fully met by other people. That there isn't enough people to go around. There's not enough other to fill our tank. And that the only way that we can be truly, fully, and finally satisfied in our longing for connection is by God Himself. By God Himself. Now, if you are a Christian like me and you agree with me and you believe that, we are now presented with a new problem. A problem that every Christian probably since the beginning of time has dealt with. It's been a problem since the beginning of the early church, but it's this. Why don't I feel connected to God? Why don't I feel connected to God all the time? In fact, maybe not all the time, but maybe just often. Why do I often not feel connected to God? What is the root of this problem here? And we're going to hear next week, sometimes it's because God puts us in these wilderness periods. Chris Freeman's going to talk about that next week. But sometimes maybe there's a little bit more that's within our control, something we can do about this. Because we know maybe if you're a Christian for a while, you know that God says he's going to be with you and he's going to give you his presence, he's going to give you his spirit, and so why do we not feel it? Why do we not feel it? And the problem with this problem is that it's not the only problem. This problem creates a new problem, which is the real problem. The real problem is that when we don't feel God, when we start to forget deep inside that God is with us, we can very easily start to believe that God is not with us. And maybe we won't admit it in our minds, but in our hearts, we start to believe that God is maybe not with us. And then, if we're really not careful, we can start to act like God is not with us. And that is a dangerous place to be with a whole host of new problems that it presents. But this is a real tension, a tension that every one of us experiences, whether we pretend to mask it with spiritual language and, oh, everything's so great, whether we do that or not, all of us probably experience this. And it's a real tension that we have to deal with. And it's one that we have, as people of God, experienced since the beginning. So like I said, we are in the middle of this series, My People. In week one, Linwood did an awesome job. We've got our five pieces. We've got the blood and water. So in week one, Linwood talked about how there was a nation of people that God set free. He rescued them. And he rescued them in two ways. He rescued them and set them free first through blood. There was a lamb that was slaughtered and the blood put over the doorpost and they were passed over. Death did not visit their home that night, and this day has come to be known as Passover. And so through the shedding of blood on Passover, they were set free and rescued, and then they get to the Red Sea and they pass through the waters at the Red Sea. And they are set free and rescued into a new relationship with God and into a new life. In the same way, in a parallel way, a very intentional parallel way, Jesus does the same thing. On Passover, he sheds his own blood so that we can be set free and have our own new relationship with God, and we pass through the waters of baptism and are given a new life. And then last week, Eli showed us a cute picture of his daughter Hayden, right? And talked about how he, as a loving father, even an imperfect one, could never imagine not loving his daughter, right? And God does the same thing. He did the same thing with the people of Israel, and he established this relationship through a covenant, like a marriage. He established his relationship, kind of the, how's this going to work between me, God, and you people? How's this going to work? So he set up a covenant with them. And this covenant was very specifically with the Israelite people. These were his people. God called them my people. And then Jesus, though, years and decades and centuries and millennia later, he comes on the scene and he fulfills the first covenant, right, to serve God faithfully and live a blameless life, right? Because the Israelites were terribly, famously terrible at that part. But nonetheless, Jesus comes on the scene, does the serve God faithfully and live a blameless life thing for us on our behalf, sets up a new covenant. And this covenant is not for just those people, but for all people. A new opportunity for all people to be in relationship with God. So that he can look at you and look at me, if we call ourselves Christians, if we believe and follow Jesus, he can look at you and me and he can say to us, my people. And that's so wonderful. And today we're gonna figure out and discover what it was like to be in relationship with this God. Because God set up the terms of the relationship, how it would work, but that doesn't necessarily let us know what it was like to actually be with him. I'll give you this example. I'm in a men's group. I love my guys in my men's group. And we meet on Tuesday nights at 6:30 at Josh's house. We know roughly what we're going to talk about. We know how vulnerable and honest we can be with one another. We hold each other accountable. We message each other through GroupMe during the week. And if we need each other, we can call each other. Those are the terms of our relationships. But that doesn't tell you anything about what it's like to know Josh and Brent and Dewey and to be in relationship with them. And so today we're going to look at what it was like. If you were a Jew in the Exodus period in early Jewish history, what was it like to actually experience God in his presence? Because this is the way God related. It was through his presence. He connected with his people through his presence. And let me just, if you have been in church your whole life, do not assume that you know how the story turns out. Because there's a twist here, one that we don't often talk about in church, and it's one that even Moses was probably surprised by. And this twist, surprise ending at the end of Exodus should surprise us too. So I'm going to walk you through the ways that God was present in the book of Exodus. It starts with the burning bush, right? Familiar story. Moses, he was the adopted son of Pharaoh for 40 years. Then he flees because he killed somebody and was on the run, and that was not good. And so he leaves because he's afraid he's going to get executed, you know, because you killed somebody. That's kind of what happens back then if you kill somebody. And so he runs, and he just ends up in the wilderness, becomes a shepherd, he meets some people. 40 years of that, now he's 80 years old, and he comes across in the wilderness, in the desert, a burning bush. It's on fire, except the leaves stay green. This is not how this is supposed to work. But nonetheless, the leaves stay green, the bush isn't burning up, and here it is. It's on fire. And then a voice, the voice of God, comes from this and has this conversation with Moses, and he tells Moses, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. And what we learn in this initial experience is that God becomes manifest in the fire at the burning bush. He is holy. He is set apart. There's something unique and distinct and set apart about him, something otherworldly. Then the 10 plagues happen. They leave Egypt, and as they leave Egypt, they are led by a pillar of cloud and fire. God presents himself, manifests his presence as a pillar of cloud and fire, cloud by day, fire by night, so that the people could go. And he leads them. This is what we learn next through this instance of God's presence. He leads the people. He leads them to the Red Sea. No way out. And this is very intentional. If you read the story, it's actually pretty cool that it explains why God did this. So he leads them to the Red Sea. Pharaoh has, during this time, realized, what a mistake. I let 1 to 3 million slaves go. We've just lost all our slave labor. We need to go get them. And so he gets all the chariots and the army, and they head off, and then they encounter the Israelites at the Red Sea, and the Israelite people are like, army, sea. Which way are we going to go? This is great, right? And they start grumbling and complaining, and God shows up in a mighty way, and he takes this pillar of cloud and fire, and he moves it from in front of them as their guide and places it behind them as their protector. And this would have been crazy. I mean, we don't use our holy God-given imagination often when we read the Bible. If you are 1 to 3 million people wandering through the desert and encountering the Red Sea, and this giant pillar of fire and cloud comes and moves from in front of you to behind you and stops an army, this is not a small pillar. Like, this is crazy. The entire army stops and goes, I guess we'll wait until this is gone. And so God presents himself as the protector. His presence protects them. Next, they pass through the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army is destroyed, and they go to Mount Sinai. Now, I'm going to actually read this to you. I have our main text on the screen, but this is worth reading, and I want you to listen, because if you had been there, you probably would have trembled and feared the way they did. It is something. So this is in Exodus 19. They get to Mount Sinai. In verse 16, it says, on the morning of the third day, this is when God had told them to go to Mount Sinai, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled, but it gets better. Don't worry. More frightening coming. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. In fire, he descends upon Mount Sinai. It says, the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. I mean, imagine this. Like, you're told, all right, we're going to go up to this mountain. There's already, like, this crazy lightning storm up top. And then as you wait there, the trumpet sound, like, where's that coming from, keeps getting louder, and the ground and the mountain start shaking, and there's fire and smoke coming from the top of this thing. And then Moses says a few words, and a voice calls back from all of it. This would have been terrifying. Wonderful, but terrifying. And what we learn here is that Moses, because Moses is the only one allowed up this mountain, we realize that Moses has a special relationship with God. There's something unique about his relationship with God. And we see that in the next occurrence as well, because Moses actually, while he's up there, gets to see the backside of God. God's very specific. No one can see my face. It'll kill you because I'm so awesome. But nonetheless, I will let you see my backside. Nobody else gets this experience. You can. This is awesome. We see that Moses has a special relationship with God. A face-to-face kind of relationship that nobody else gets. And then we see God, and this is where we're actually going to pick up our main text today, at the tent of meeting. So Moses, as they're wandering through the desert, sets this tent up outside the camp. So all the people are camped here, and he sets a tent up way over here. The people are allowed, we're going to read this, the people are allowed to go visit the tent to talk to God or to, you know, pray to God or whatever. But Moses goes there, and there's like extra special things happen when Moses goes into the tent. So this is pretty awesome. And then the last thing that we experience is God, and this is where we're going to end our story today, he fills the tabernacle. So the tent becomes a more permanent structure called the tabernacle. It's like a really awesome tent that they can take down and rebuild whenever they go somewhere, but it's a little more permanent, and there's some special things about it. But he fills the tabernacle with his presence. And this is where we're going to pick up our scripture. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 17. So it's up on the screens if you wanted to look there. I always encourage you to look in your Bibles if you'd love to. It says in this passage, now Moses used to take a tent, pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. So far, so good. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. See, this is special, right? Moses goes in, and that big pillar of cloud comes and like rests right there at the entrance to the tent. And then this is super cool. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they'd stand and worship each at the entrance to their tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Right? This is special. The cloud comes down, and it says that God would meet with him as if face to face, like a friend. This was cool. This was special. This was unique. And then, it says, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, Lord, lead these people, but you've not told me, or let me know, whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you by name, and you found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation, these people, are your people. Right? Our series title, My People. These are my people. And the Lord replied to Moses, Moses' request. He says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses, just to like be super sure, he's like double checking with God on this one. Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. Like, we're not going if you don't go. How will anyone know that you're pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said, yes, I agree. That's what he says. He says, I will do the very thing that you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. So Moses, at the tent, in one of these conversations at the tent of meeting, says, you've told me we're going somewhere. You told me to lead these people. Who's going with us? Because I'm not going if you don't go. If your presence does not go, I'm not going. And he says, the Lord says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. We're going to come back to that rest idea later. This is fantastic. And then after this happens, after we've got this experience, the tabernacle is built. Now, when we read through Exodus, there's like the first half is super cool stories. The plagues, all of this like cool Mount Sinai stuff. And then we get to the middle and they get all these instructions about the tabernacle, which were really important, but not really fun to read. And so we tend to stop here in this part of Exodus. In the second half, there's not a whole lot of story. There's not a lot of narrative here. And so we stop. But they're given instructions to build a tabernacle. God basically says, hey, I want you to build something a little more permanent, a little more special. And one of the specific instructions is put it in the middle of the camp. The tent of meeting is out there right now. I want you to build the tabernacle and put it in the middle so that I can be in your midst. And kind of back to what Moses said, it will be obvious to the world that you are my people. And so they do this. They build the tabernacle. And this is where the twist comes in. The last couple of verses of Exodus are, well, surprising. They get done with the tabernacle. Moses is the last one to finish. Like, he puts the, like, draws the curtain, hammers the last nail. Moses did it. He got a lot of help, but he was the one to kind of finish the whole thing off, right? The special relationship he had with God. And then it says the cloud covered the tent of meeting, just like it always did when Moses would go in. But this time it's different. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. If I'm Moses, I'm going, what's the deal, Lord? Like, we had this really cool thing going on. I really liked it. Why can't I come in now? And best we can tell, best I could tell, Moses never gets to go into what is called the Holy of Holies after this. This moment formalizes God's relationship with the people of Israel, and they are not allowed to enter this special place within the tabernacle where God's presence dwells, except for one time a year, one guy on behalf of the people, and that's it. So Moses, kind of that whole special thing he's got with God, to some extent at least, is diminished. And then we keep reading. It says, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, so the cloud would disappear every once in a while, it said they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. In other words, back to Moses, like, if you're not going, we're not going. When you go, we'll go. And so the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud. Again, fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. What this meant, what this means, this whole tabernacle, God's glory descending, the cloud in the midst of the camp in the tabernacle means this was obvious to everyone. God was in the midst of these people, and these were his people. These were God's people. But, God was in their midst, but to some extent distant, because nobody could actually go in to God's presence. We use this language in our relationships too, right? We can literally be in a room with someone, like they're right here in front of us, and we'll say to them, you seem distant, right? It's like there's no connection here. I know you're here physically, but I don't sense the connection. You seem distant. You're not all here. And that probably, best we can tell, if we kind of just imagine if we're them, this was probably what it was like for the people of Israel. It's like God's here. He's in our midst. We're his people, but we like there's a lack of connection a little bit. You know, and we get really judgmental on the Israelites. I mean, for some good reason, but let's not think of ourselves too highly. We'll think about things like, hey, you just watched all those plagues happen and then the crossing of the Red Sea thing and like the pillars right there. How could you possibly, in the middle of all that, like the cloud on the Mount Sinai is all happening, and then you make a golden calf and you worship that thing. Like, how does that make any sense? How could you possibly? But this brings us back to something I said before. Just because someone is present does not mean there's connection. Just because God was present does not mean there was connection. And although they could see God, I can only venture to guess that there was probably some bit of maybe feeling like God was not with them. Certainly it seemed like they were starting to believe like God was not with them, and they definitely acted like God was not with them. But we do this, right? We do this in relationships, right? It's the whole roommate thing. We can be with someone and never really connect. And here's the point of this. I appreciate my wife so much. I wrote this, and then last night, she's like, you know, I'm going to challenge you a little bit on this, that awe will not sustain you. Because I do think this was part of the problem, right? They had all these awesome experiences, and it was not enough to get them moving in the right direction and keep them on the straight and narrow. And I think she's right that awe can sustain us. The correction would be that a moment of awe cannot sustain us. I'll elaborate in a moment. If we are in a relationship with a God who continually refills us with awe and wonder, that's enough. But a single moment of awe rarely sustains us, rarely gives us enough. I think about maybe the first time you held your son or daughter or grandbaby in your arms, right? Probably a moment of awe and wonder. But how many parents are able to allow that moment to keep them from never getting angry at their child or losing their temper or saying some harsh word that they shouldn't have said? That moment of awe is not enough. We do this, right, in marriages, right? The moment at the altar on our wedding day, filled with awe and wonder. But that's not enough. That's not sufficient to sustain a relationship. It's not enough, maybe for some in the room or watching online, maybe it wasn't enough to keep your eyes from wandering and from making some poor choices. A moment of awe is not enough to sustain us. And again, connection requires more than simple presence. Now, the story of Exodus, we just read the last part of Exodus. The story of Exodus ends here, but the story of God's people does not. And so we're going to really like fast forward super fast through like hundreds and hundreds of years of history. Hundreds of years later, they've entered the promised land. This is a physical place that is theirs, right? They're no longer wandering around in the desert. Jerusalem, their city, they have a nation. The tabernacle is replaced with a temple. It's a permanent replacement. Here is God's presence among us, dwelling in our midst. And then Jesus comes on the scene and completely shifts the paradigm, because he says that the temple will no longer be a place built by human hands at all. It won't be a place any longer. And John, one of Jesus's closest friends and disciples, and this is super cool, he recounts a conversation that Jesus had with him and some of the other disciples. And Jesus, this is in John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus tells his disciples that it is better for him, Jesus, like God the Son in the flesh, here on earth, it's better for him that he leaves, to which we all think, wouldn't it have been awesome to walk with Jesus? Like, what do you mean it's better? Like, I want to be there with Jesus when he like does the whole like walking on water thing. And he says, no, it's better that I leave, because until I leave, the counselor, the advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And then, we're not there yet. And then, Acts 2. Jesus has died, risen, ascended to heaven. His followers are all in a room together. And the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, is described as coming down to dwell. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the disciples, fills the disciples. Not a temple built by human hands, but fills a person. God's presence comes down and fills people. which is fantastic. And in fact, Luke, who's the one who wrote this, he writes this, he's a physician, he's a doctor back in this time period. He was not with Jesus, but he just went and investigated all. He's like, he's hearing all these things about Jesus. He goes and investigates and comes up with, you know, the conclusion, Jesus is Lord. And he recounts historically what happened during this time. And that's what we have is the Gospel of Luke and then Acts, which Luke also wrote. He describes it this way, what seemed to be tongues of fire. Fire again. What seemed to be tongues of fire separated and came to rest on each of them. And then this happens. A bunch of people hear this crazy noise when the Holy Spirit came. There's a big crazy noise. Thousands of people show up. Peter, who's there, preaches a sermon to these people. And we get to hear part of this sermon. Here's what it says. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise, this promise of receiving the Holy Spirit is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. In other words, those all who are far off, that's you. That's me. That's us. The promise is for us that we will, if we repent and are baptized and our sins are forgiven by Jesus, we are given the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul, who's kind of like the ugly adopted stepchild late in the game, like he gets thrown in, like, that's a terrible phrase. Oh my goodness, I can't believe that's a terrible phrase. Anyways, but he's kind of the outcast among the group. He shouldn't be, but he is. But he writes this to a group of people in Ephesus. These are the believers in the city of Ephesus. He writes this, in him, Jesus, the whole building, and he's not talking about a building, a physical building anymore. He's talking about the church, the group of people who follow Jesus. That's us today. The whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You, me, us, the church, we are the dwelling place of God's presence, the Holy Spirit in our lives. So why don't we feel it? Why don't we feel it? Why don't we feel like we're connecting with God? Why don't we feel like the Holy Spirit dwells in us, in you, and in me? How can we still not feel connected with God? And maybe the real answer to that question is that we treat the Holy Spirit like a stale marriage. Present. But we don't take the time to connect. Maybe our spiritual life resembles more that sitting at the table with our phone in hand rather than connecting with the person across from us. That we are so preoccupied with something else that we don't give any attention to the Holy Spirit, who's been promised to be there and to be in us. Now, I'd like to offer one solution, one potential solution, and we could talk for weeks probably about all of the things that impact this, sin impacting this, and the way that the wilderness moments in our lives, like God intentionally allows us to feel. But there is something I think we can do. I think there is something we can attack, but it's important that we first understand what the Holy Spirit's role is. There's a level of mystery that we will never understand. We cannot put God in a box, but nonetheless, we know some things through Scripture about the Holy Spirit. And so we know that he is our guide, just like he was to the people back then. John 16, 13. He leads us. The Holy Spirit leads us. He is our counselor. These were Jesus' words. It's like an advocate, a helper. He is like our friend by our side when we need him. He's with us. He convicts us. This is one of the wonderful things about the New Testament, the new covenant that we have through Jesus. It says that the law would no longer be written on tablets of stone. In other words, they would no longer be external, but the law would be written on our hearts. It would be internal. And so the Holy Spirit is like this extra level of God-given conscience to us to point us in the right direction, tell us right from wrong, and convict us as needed. He is our rest, just like he was back then. And this does not mean laziness or even physical rest. This means that, in similar words to Jesus, peace that passes understanding, rest on the inside, even when there is no rest or peace on the outside. That is given to us by the Holy Spirit. Power. It says that the Holy Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. We have the power over sin because of the Holy Spirit. He's our interceder. That just means that, like, he goes to God the Father on our behalf. He is our seal. And I love the imagery of this. He's our seal. Ancient kings would have like this special signet ring. It was like their special seal, and they would melt wax, and maybe you've seen this even today, and they'd like press it in the wax, and it would create this seal. And it was symbolic of the fact that this is from the king, and this is his. The Holy Spirit is our seal. He is given to us, kind of what Moses said, that he, that God's, what will distinguish us, what will set us apart as your people, God's presence for them, the Holy Spirit in us, God's presence in us is our seal that we are truly God's. And Scripture says that it is because of him that we have confidence and know and are reminded that he is Abba, Father, our Father, and he loves us unconditionally. We've been adopted into his family. We know that because of the Holy Spirit. And life, Romans 8 just elaborates on this whole idea that the Holy Spirit gives us life. It's like breathing life into our souls. The Holy Spirit does and can do all these things, but the point is this: why do we not feel this? Why so often, if God dwells in me, why is this not a reality? Why do we not feel these things? And I'd like to just propose one problem. There are probably many, but one big one, and maybe one that if we attack this problem first, it might help us to address some of the others along the way. I think it was Charles Duhigg, he talked about the power of habit, and this might be kind of the what he calls a keystone habit. It's like a good habit that has lots of trickle effects for other good habits. And I think that this is the issue. Busyness. Now, I think this is a specifically big issue in our culture, but I also don't think that it was just us that dealt with this. In fact, Nick Helmuth, he was up here playing bass. If you've been in his living room ever, he has a quote by Socrates, like over 2,000 years ago, on his wall, and it says, "Beware the barrenness of a busy life." Beware the barrenness of a busy life. Because we can stay real busy achieving things and miss out on the important stuff that is right in front of us. The things, the people, the presence of God, the things right in front of us that are present, we can miss connecting if we are not careful about being too busy. And the real danger here is that if we are not careful and we don't set aside the time to connect with God's Spirit, we can, if we are not careful, start to feel like he's not with us, which can lead us to start believing that maybe God's not with us, and then we start to act like God is not with us. And so here's the simple but very hard step that I think we can all take to start experiencing more of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. Listen. It's a very simple thing, isn't it? It's amazing how such simple things can be so difficult. And we could talk for, again, probably days about how do we listen to God's Spirit. There are all sorts of kind of ways that God wants to work and speak to our souls, but for some of us that might mean going on a walk out in nature, silence, certainly through Scripture. The Holy Spirit enlightens things to us through reading Scripture, through prayer. But the bottom line is this: it's going to require time and attention, because relationships, connection requires conversation. And so we must spend time and give attention to the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's there. But are we passing by without a glance? We must give him time and attention, and we must be willing to hear what he has to say. Because if you don't want to hear it, you won't hear it. And here's the wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit. He gives us some awesome things, right? We go back to that list: guidance, peace and rest, power. Yes. And then we get to things like conviction, and we go, I'm not so sure I really want that one. Can we just leave that over there? Like, I'll take all the good stuff. And we forget that conviction is a great thing. Like, this is God saying, that's not good for you. This harms our relationship. This is going to hurt that person. But nonetheless, we like to just do our own thing, right? This is about surrendering our will, and we aren't very good at that. But if we are willing to surrender our will, to submit to God's leading, to his guidance, to his Holy Spirit, and we will listen, we can. Every one of us can. And this is what's so awesome. We can experience the Holy Spirit's guidance and rest and conviction, his counsel, his power, and his life for our souls, if we take the time to listen and connect to the Holy Spirit. The band's going to come back up, and we are going to play a song called Holy Spirit. You guys can come up while I'm talking. And this song says, part of the chorus is, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. God does not need an invitation to show up. I think the point is not so much that we're saying, God, please come and be here. It's more about us saying, God, we want you here. Like, we're in a posture of welcoming you. We want what you have for us. Please. And in fact, the bridge even says, let us become more aware of your presence, because he is here. He is with you every step of the way of your life. We just simply must be willing to listen and connect. Let me pray, and then we'll sing the song together and worship. Father, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, your presence in us, no longer at a distance, but close. Father, help us to spend the time to connect with you, to give you time and attention, and to not put you at arm's length, but to be willing to hear what it is that you have for our souls. Father, we love you, and we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.